You're listening to The Profile.
Welcome to The Profile podcast. God calls us to use our influence to share his love and goodness. For some, this is in leadership. I'm Andy Peck, and for the past 19 years, I've been interviewing Christians to find out how to lead better. Taking the initiative isn't always easy, so I hope you'll benefit from this latest conversation. The Profile podcast is brought to you by Premier Christianity magazine. Subscribe today and get full online access and the print magazine every month at premierchristianity.com.
Whether you've had the privilege of a theological education or simply known the joys of hearing the Bible explained every week, you would probably say that your understanding of passages of Scripture have changed over time. Perhaps not the basics concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the importance of faith in him. And our private reading of the Bible is vital, but we need others with teaching gifts that we may better understand what God has revealed. Well, my guest today has been helping many rethink what are the most contentious parts of Scripture, namely the first chapters of Genesis. He is Professor John H. Walton, and he is Professor Emeritus at Wheaton College, Chicago. His book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, Ancient Cosmology and the Origins Debate, in 2009, has enabled many Christians in leadership to reconsider their assumptions about what the early chapters in Genesis are seeking to do. He has published many books on Genesis and other parts of Scripture since, and his latest book is New Explorations in the Lost World of Genesis, Advances in the Origins Debate, where he responds to questions he's received on his thinking and also describes some changes he's made in his approach since that first book. So I'm very much looking forward to touching on some of his thinking and also look at some of the wider issues for us when we change our thinking as leaders. So welcome, John, to the Leadership Show.
Great to be on and discussing these important things.
Thank you. Now, I mentioned in my introduction the importance of changing our mind. And early on in the book, you say that there was a moment of revelation for you. You were lecturing at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago on Genesis 1 and asked the question, what kind of a creation account is this? And you realize the answer to this question would unlock a better understanding of the passage.
Absolutely. It was just an incredible moment. I was in the middle of a lecture, and I'd been thinking about these issues for years, both from the science standpoint and the Bible standpoint and the ancient Near East standpoint. And it just kind of all snapped into place in the middle of this class while I was talking, when I posed that question you mentioned, what kind of creation account is this? Because it had never occurred to me before to recognize that there could be a variety of ways to talk about creation, and that we shouldn't necessarily be locked in to what is most natural to our cultural way of thinking. Our natural way is to think about material. So we think about creation as material objects being made. And that's the thing that came into question. I said, okay, is creation only about objects being made? And so I started considering the idea that it was something else. As I noticed that, you know, you look at day one and there's no object being made there. It's time, day and night, that are being created. You look at day three and it just says the dry land emerges. It doesn't say he made it. It doesn't talk about any terraforming. It just talks about how food grows. And I started thinking that's really odd. Even when it talks about the sun, moon, and stars in day four, he made them to do something, to have dominion, to rule over the day and night. And so I started thinking about what other ways to describe how creation could be recounted. And that's when I started thinking in terms of functions, and eventually started understanding the concept of creating order, bringing order. And then I started to realize that even the word making, the Lord God made, we immediately think about forms, about material objects. But when we see that term being used, form follows function. And often it's not talking about the idea of making has more to do with identity, that is, making it what it is, rather than the idea of making an object. So just different ways of thinking that gave me a different perspective for thinking about Genesis chapter one. So I explored that in the text first and saw that, yes, it did look like that order was more the issue on the table. And then I looked in the ancient Near East and found, oh, that's how they all talk about creation. So it was a very important moment in my thinking.
Now, you're not, of course, denying that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's just whether that first chapter describes what we think it's describing.
Sure, this is a literary question, not a theological one. God made everything in every way. Whatever perspective you have, God is the creator. And he created all the material world that we see. But is that the story they want to tell? See, that becomes a literary question. There are many ways to talk about creative work. And what's going to be important in one culture might not be what's important in another.
Which brings me to my second question, which is this idea of a cultural river, which I loved that imagery. And you hinted at it in your answer to my first question, that there's a cultural river of the ancient Near East, and we have a cultural river today. And we need to be aware of the two if we're going to interpret one in the light of the other.
Sure. I mean, we have what I describe as our cultural river, which involves everything. It involves science and politics and economics and religion and values and society and all of those things. We think about those things in certain ways, and that's our cultural river. And of course, every culture has its own way of thinking about those things. Some cultures may overlap a lot, some a little, some almost not at all. And so my point with the cultural river is to say we have to recognize that we have a cultural river through which that's a lens that we're looking through, but that the ancient Israelites would have had a very different cultural river. And they would not even recognize our categories or the ways we think in our cultural river. So they're not writing to us. And that's the point of cultural river. They're writing out of their cultural river. And the more we can understand that cultural river, the more we can start to understand the little nuances that that brings into our understanding of the biblical text. And that's why we study the ancient Near East. It's not because Babylonian texts or Egyptian texts have the same authority as the Bible. It's because they can prompt us to think in different categories. They can give us windows into the ancient cultural river. They can help us filter out things that are part of our cultural river. So that cultural river analysis becomes very important.
And just as we would say, interpret Paul's epistles and seek to understand first century Roman culture and how an epistle functioned in those days, we need to do the same with historical documents, or with at least the Genesis document, and work out what it is and what function it has.
Sure, if we want to understand Ephesians, you want to know as much about Ephesus as you can possibly know. And if you want to understand Timothy, well, you have to understand his location and what he's dealing with. That's all part of trying to understand the context, and it involves culture that kind of is underlying that. Remember that the Bible is written by insiders to insiders. And that's really important for us to recognize because we come to it as outsiders. And when insiders are talking to insiders, they can leave a lot unsaid, things they don't have to explain, ideas they don't have to describe. But when we come as outsiders, we don't have that luxury. And therefore, it's a little harder for us to get our feet on the ground in that cultural river.
So, John, when obviously Genesis 1 carries on and talks about Adam and Eve, and there's been a lot of speculation as to whether these were real people, whether they were symbolic characters, and of course, some people feel that this is a pretty important understanding, and that if you're denying a literal Adam and Eve, then you're almost denying the faith. You believe in a literal Adam and Eve, but that they don't function in the story as the very first humans. Perhaps you could unpack that.
The story of first humans would be an origin story. And in our cultural river, that's how we tend to read these early chapters of Genesis. But again, we have to ask, what kind of account is this? Again, if it was a first human story, that would be an origin story. I make the case that this is a story about all humans, an identity story, not the origins of humanity, but the identity of humanity. And I use the concept of archetypes. After all, his name is humanity. We translate it Adam, but that's the Hebrew word for humanity. His name is humanity. Her name is life. And so I contend that this is all of us. We're supposed to not just think that we come from them, we're supposed to think we are them. What we do, they do. What they do, we do. What they are, we are. So rather than think of it as an origin story, as would be our inclination reading it in our cultural river, I try to present the case that it's a identity story. It's trying to help us know who we are as humans.
They're described as image bearers. Can
As
you
we all are.
explain what's understood by that?
Yes. So people have discussed all through the history of interpretation, what entails the image of God. And some people think in terms of physical shape. Some people think in terms of mental ways of thinking or psychology or God consciousness, self-consciousness, all kinds of ideas. But if we look to the text, I think it makes it pretty clear. We are in God's image because he is an order bringer and he delegated us to work alongside him as order bringers, have dominion, subdue and rule. Those are order bringing activities. So it looks to me like the text tells us precisely what the image of God is, and it has to do with a task, a function, not anything material or psychological. And so, as image bearers, we are order bringers. And that's image of God because he himself is the order bringer.
And obviously, on a leadership show, the order bringing is an element of leadership. It's not the only one, but it is an element which suggests that
Exactly.
we're all leaders with a small L, even if not with a big L.
Right. We bring order in sometimes very private ways, just in the little corner of life that we have. You can do it as a consultant or as a laborer. You can bring order at every level of society, but certainly leadership is one place where that finds a home. And that was especially true, as we see in the ancient Near East, where the king was the one mostly responsible for bringing order.
So, John, your understanding, obviously, your first book in 2009 and subsequent books meant that you had some pretty challenging kickback. There were those who wondered what you were saying, whether you were denying essential truths that they thought were essential anyway. And you say in the book that you're not a confrontational type of personality. So, what did you learn as you communicated, as you lectured, and got some of that kickback?
So, not being a confrontational person, I don't want to kind of be in somebody's face. I don't want to try to take them down. I don't want to try to win points. I don't want to try to prove I'm right and you're wrong. It's just not in my wiring to do that. Instead, I want to help them see how we could be allies, just maybe, in the way that we think. So, when I'm presenting controversial material, I try to bring the audience with me as an ally as far as I can into the conversation so they can feel like I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Yeah, I agree with that. Yes. Okay, I want to keep getting the yes. I want to keep getting the green flags. And the longer I can do that, the longer I can delay them having a red flag pop up, the better situation I'm in for a healthy, gracious conversation. When I get to controversial material, I want to ease them into it. I want to try to demonstrate how the new ideas that I'm suggesting that they might find controversial really do follow from the things that we've agreed upon, and that therefore this is safe ground to move into. So I want to build carefully on that common ground that's been established. I don't want to clutter my communication with controversy. There are going to be controversial things, but I want to kind of focus on those instead of popping up all kinds of things that, wait, hold it, so I don't want to give the audience an excuse to be dismissive. If I just bring up a minor point, it really doesn't matter. I want to keep the focus on the issues. So just things about communication that I've learned along the way of how to engage in an audience that may be resistant as they find these ideas new and perhaps controversial.
John, in my introduction, I mentioned that this is a contentious chapter, famously because, of course, of the big battle between the church and scientists in the light of how evolutionary understandings of origins seem to be a challenge to what Christians believe, back to the obviously days of Charles Darwin. And so those non-believers who accept elements of evolution, depending on how you define it, have written off Christianity because they believe it doesn't fit with what the science says. So in the book, you suggest that actually your view can be held regardless of scientific issues. Perhaps you could explore that with us.
Sure. So, since I don't come from the science end of the spectrum, I can't evaluate science, whether it's good science or not. But I can evaluate what it is that the biblical text claims and what it doesn't claim. And so the question I ask is, when we interpret the Bible carefully through some of the means that I suggest, do we find it incompatible with mainstream science or that it's compatible with mainstream science? And for that, we have to break down a couple of assumptions. Early on in the evolution debates, there were some people who proclaimed the idea that the theory of evolution meant we didn't need God anymore. And that's their opinion, but that's not inherent in evolutionary models. Yet, Christians often picked that up and assumed that to accept evolution means to accept some kind of godless premise. Well, that's an assumption we have to break down. That's not true. You don't have to adopt an evolutionary model with a godless framework. Likewise, on the other side, many people have kind of been taught that the creation of humans in Genesis 2 is de novo, that is, no processes, no predecessors, a new act. And they've had certain reasons for reading that. And again, I try to look at the biblical text carefully and say, you know, the supports we've used for that don't really hold up very well. So if the Bible doesn't require de novo, that has to be considered by people, right? If the Bible doesn't require de novo and evolution doesn't require a godless approach, then lots of the obstacles break down. And we can find that they have a level of compatibility. The contrast that I like to use is that the Bible is most interested in agency, God as the agent of creation. And it's not really interested in mechanisms, how he did it, what exactly he did, mechanisms that we could observe or reproduce or describe. It doesn't tell us about those. Science, on the other hand, including evolutionary theory, is all about mechanisms. And they really can't address agency. Again, the scientists who said this shows there's no God, no, it doesn't. It just doesn't put him in the frame. So science is interested in mechanisms, not agency. So if the Bible is most interested in agency and the science has nothing to say about it, and science is most interested in mechanisms and the Bible has nothing to say about that, again, we can say that they are compatible. Someone can accept both. And that addresses the conflict model that's so common in our world today. Conflict meaning you've got to choose. You either choose the Bible and faith and Jesus, or you choose science and go off on your own way away from the faith. I think that that's a false dichotomy, and it's led to one, lots of Christians leaving the faith when they felt that science was persuasive, and it has also given skeptics a reason to dismiss the faith. There's no reason for either of those things to take place.
And so, church leaders preaching from the texts can do so confident that scripture's addressing one thing and not another. And also, those Christians in leadership who are mixing with non-believers perhaps don't need to defend the Bible against scientific inquiry. They just say, well, it's answering different questions.
Exactly right.
Now, John, your book shares areas where you've changed your mind, and I was it was very humble of you to say, well, in the light, looking back, maybe I'd have done this differently or said this differently. Within scholarly circles, I guess that kind of thing is not unusual, but it is for many Christian leaders. They feel like I've said it, so I need to stick with it regardless. I don't, can you talk to me about the kind of psychological process of you changing your mind and maybe how leaders listening might be considering a change of opinion over time?
It really focuses on what I consider the Bible to be and what I consider interpretation to be. Interpretation, as I understand it, is based on the evidence. It's not based on God whispering in my ear how I ought to interpret a passage. It's based on evidence, linguistic, literary, cultural, historical, theological. It's based on evidence. And the strongest interpretation is the one with the strongest evidence. Now, if that's true, that means that I either am open to changing my mind when I might be confronted with new evidence, new perspectives, new insights. I'm either open to changing my mind so that I can respect the Bible, or I'm not. I say, no, it's all been figured out for all time, and this is the answer, and I'm not going to change. Well, then what it, when new evidence comes along and new insights? It seems to me that it's possible that that's vanity. And it leads us to adopt a position of intransigence, regardless of what new evidence might come along. And I don't think that's a very workable leadership posture to adopt. Because even in the daily stuff of life, leaders are sensitive to the people they're leading, to their opinions, to their questions. And they're growing as leaders. So we don't want to put our reputation ahead of our commitment to faithful interpretation. And so that's sort of how I view it. So to me, it's a posture with regard to the Bible and its evidence for interpretation, rather than a posture of my reputation and how people will think of me.
Well, that's a lovely way of looking at it. Would that all leaders had that posture, John. Our conversation has hopefully urged listeners to get a copy of your book, and in my outro, I will mention the details so that people can get a copy. If you were to recommend other titles for someone new to grasping the meaning of the early chapters of Genesis, what would you recommend?
Yeah, it's difficult because it seems to me that lots of people in my field are leaving it to me to write that material.
Okay.
And there are many people that will accept that and present that as the basis of whatever they're doing, whether it's in science or whether it's in the biblical materials. But there are books that kind of pick up aspects that I don't spend as much time on. For instance, I'm very fast to admit I'm not a theologian. I'm a biblical scholar. I'm a text analyst, and so I'm literarily focused, not theologically focused. And so, but there are theological issues that are important. One book that was done about 5 years ago was by Gijsbert van den Brink, called "Reformed Theology and Evolutionary Theory." And he's a theologian and a philosopher, and he picks up lots of these ideas and tries to address them in the context of a theological system, particularly Reformed theology. So that's an important book. Nathan Chambers did a book called "Reconsidering Creation Ex Nihilo" in Genesis 1, and there he investigates this whole idea of what really is creation ex nihilo all about. How does it fit into the case? And again, deals with how things that I'm talking about impact that decision. There's a book by John Hilber called "Old Testament Cosmology and Divine Accommodation." It's a relevance theory approach. And there he talks about this whole idea of God accommodating himself to his audience as God communicates through these human authors using their language, their culture. So that's an important book from a methodological standpoint. And then maybe one more that I can mention. This isn't really dealing as much with Genesis, but it's packed around it. There's a book co-authored by Dennis Venema and Scott McKnight, It's called Adam and the Genome. Dennis Venema is a geneticist, biochemist, and so he talks about all the genomic data and the scientific information. Scott McKnight is a renowned New Testament scholar, and he talks about Paul, and he talks about how we should think about reading Paul when Paul is dealing with Genesis. So it's not a Genesis book, but it's the things that are kind of packed around this conversation. There
Well,
are
John,
many, many more books, and of
no,
course,
I mean, thank you so much for pointing us in that direction. The main one is your book, of course, and we'll be encouraging obviously listeners to read it. We've just touched very much on a vast array of material that you have in the book, and it's been a joy to chat with you. So thank you for your time and thank you for sharing with us.
Well, it's been my pleasure, and I hope that your audience will find this helpful things to think about. My job's putting information on the table. They have to decide what they'll accept or how they'll factor that in.
Thank you. That was my conversation with Professor John H. Walton, Professor Emeritus at Wheaton College, Chicago. His book, again, the latest book is New Explorations in the Lost World of Genesis, Advances in the Origin Debate, published by IVP. And then he recommended a number of books, which I'll try and read out slowly for you. Reconsidering Creation Ex Nihilo, that's EXNIHILO, in Genesis 1 by Nathan Chambers. Reformed Theology and Evolutionary Theory by Gisbert van den Brink, VANDEN, capital BRINK. Old Testament Cosmology and Divine Accommodation, a Relevance Theory Approach by John Hilber, HILBER. And Adam and the Genome, that's GENOME, Reading Scripture After Genetic Science, Dennis Venema and Scott McKnight. Whatever your view of this, it's worth investigating. And you can also go, of course, to the Unbelievable podcast, and you can type in creation and evolution and see debates from people who are discussing these very kinds of issues. But partly the reason for chatting with John is his gracious way of talking about these things. And as Christians in leadership, there will be people who disagree with us. And if we can do so in a way that's gracious and be kind to them, then things are going to move forward far, far better than sadly they so often have been. So this is Andy Peck, your host, thanking you for your company. Looking forward very much to the next time. Bye for now.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.